John chapter 21 from verse 1 to verse 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. The disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your nets on the right side of a boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of a large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far offshore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. There were fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even of so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. Now this was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Thanks, Hilary. Well, good morning. So today we're going to do all of John 21, but we just read the first half, and I'll tell you why later. A couple of weeks ago, I went to see Captain Marvel. And me and my friends, we went to Cronulla Cinemas, right? And everyone knows, if you're serious about watching movies, you don't go to Cronulla. Right. If you're serious about watching movies, you go to VMAX at Miranda. Cronulla is for saving money and for avoiding the crowds. So being a bit of a cheapskate, me and my friends went to Cronulla to watch this movie. And don't worry, if you haven't seen it, I'm not going to ruin any spoilers. But it was a good movie, right? And we get to the end, and the credits start to roll, and we're like, cool, so we know who Captain Marvel is now, and like the backstory kind of thing, but then we're still thinking, like, in this like Marvel universe, like, how did that end up there, and then how come like that object was over there, and what was happening when this was happening? What about that gap in between? Now, because we were in Cronulla, the few people who were in the audience slowly filtered out as the credits were rolling, and obviously they weren't serious movie watchers. Anyone who watches movies knows that any Marvel movie, at the end, after the credits, there is always at least one, perhaps two post-credit scenes. So it was me and my friends, and we were sitting comfortably at the back as everyone else left, and then there were these two short scenes. They're only a couple seconds each, right? But in those few seconds, we all went, oh, because suddenly it made sense. And it tied up those loose ends we were wondering about. Now, previously in the book of John, Jesus rose from the dead. And as he spoke about last week, he appeared to his disciples. The first time he appeared was when all the disciples except poor Thomas were in a room together with the doors locked. Jesus appears and he's like, "Hey guys, receive the Holy Spirit," and blows on them. The second time, he just appeared with the disciples again, and this time Thomas was there, because Thomas had said, "I want to put my hands in the holes in his hands, and I want to put my hand in his side, and then I'll believe that he rose from the dead." And that's what happened. And then the chapter ends with John saying, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And as Heath explained to us, it means this book, the book of John, was written so that we would actually be like Thomas, and that looking at the evidence that we have, we would accept that Jesus is both Lord and God and have eternal life. Now, it feels like the story could end there. And none of the other Gospels include the events of chapter 21. But we're actually really fortunate that unlike, say, Mark, where he leaves all the loose ends hanging, we have this end of the Gospel, this post-credit scene, which ties up some of the massive loose ends. Some of them are. Who actually wrote John's Gospel? I mean, there are lots of Johns. It's like there are lots of Smiths. Without this chapter, we couldn't be sure which John it actually was. And what happens to Peter? He denied Jesus, so now what? And then the big one, who is this mysterious disciple whom Jesus loved, who's exclusively mentioned in John's Gospel, nowhere else? Now, I've deliberately only had the first half of the chapter read because I want us to understand the progression of this chapter and as it's revealed from start to finish. No reading ahead, you guys. That's cheating. If you were here the last few weeks, you might remember that Heath spilled the beans on a couple of these questions. But if you remember, just pretend that you've forgotten, because I want us to be like the original readers of the book of John, and we don't know what's at the end when we start reading the chapter. So let's not be like those people who leave a Marvel movie when the credits start. John 21 is for serious gospel readers. So strap in for a tantalizing post-credit scene which ties it all together. Let me pray. Our Father, as we look at this part of your word, we want to thank you for preserving it for us. Over the centuries, many sacrifices have been made on our behalf, not just for our country, but also to bring this word to us. We pray we would not take it for granted, but that we would hang on your every word, and you would speak to us personally today. Amen. So we begin with the context in verse 1. Verse 1 tells us we are at the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is where Peter, Andrew, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were fishing when Jesus called them to be his disciples and said, "I'm going to make you fishers of men," in Luke chapter 5. Now, on that occasion, Luke says that they'd been out on the sea all night and could not catch a thing. Then Jesus came along and said, "Go put your nets out in the deep end." And as soon as they did that, they caught so many fish, they had to get two boats of fishermen friends to help haul it in. And then they went and followed Jesus. Then the last time we were here in the Sea of Galilee is recorded in John chapter 6. Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then his disciples got into a boat, went out on the sea, and got caught in a crosswind. Jesus saw them, went out on the sea, stopped the wind, got into the boat, and somehow they miraculously kind of teleported to their destination. So here we are, back at the Sea of Galilee, where all this amazing stuff's happened. And as we look at this chapter, these previous events are going to be key to understanding what's going on. So here we are, point one. He's not after your stuff. He's not after your stuff. This is verse 1 to 14. Let's jump in and read. Verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "Well, we'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Wow. So these guys, they are in the exact same place, doing the exact same thing as they were 3 years ago, right before they met Jesus. Think about how discouraging this is. They've given 3 years of their lives to follow Jesus, and incredible things have taken place. I mean, a month ago he rose from the dead, but now he's not with them. And they seem to have no direction, they're just waiting around. And so they just go back to what they've always done. As if those 3 years meant nothing. He had told them that he was going to make them into fishers of men. But they still haven't even been successful fishing for fish. Now, I don't know if you've had one of those crazy experiences doing an all-nighter for, well, an assignment or whatever it might be. But it's a really weird experience when the sky just starts to fill with light. And you think to yourself, wow, I've missed out on a whole night's sleep and I'm still not finished what I've got to do. It's like that ultimate feeling of futility where you've been battling the fatigue all night and like trying so hard to concentrate and you've been winning only to find that time itself has beaten you. That's what it must have felt like as those first blaring rays of the morning proclaimed the disciples' embarrassing defeat. The futility of their night-long efforts. And then someone calls out, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" That's just mean, like even for Jesus. This voice calls out to them to move their nets to the other side of the boat, and so they did. I mean, the fishermen completely spent, they're out of options, it's no harm in just doing what he says. And suddenly, verse 6, now they were not able to haul the net in because of the quantity of fish. What a massive deja vu moment. They're in the same place that they were in Luke 5, struggling to do something that they've been born and raised to do all their lives, and suddenly it becomes abundantly clear that someone else has control over their success. It must be Jesus. And so verse 7, then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So whoever this disciple is, he must have been one of those who were there last time this happened. He recognizes the scenario. It's exactly the same as it was before. So this has got to be Jesus. In the depths of their futility, Jesus is showing the disciples once again, they can do nothing without his power. Peter, always rushing into things, dives into the water to go to see Jesus, completely ditching his friends who have to haul all these fish back on their own. But once they get to shore, Jesus has a fire going. He's making breakfast. And he asks them, verse 10, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." That's a really weird thing to say. Like, considering the circumstances, Jesus already had some fish and bread, it says in verse 9. And we know that with this much, he could feed thousands of people. Because this is exactly where he did it. 5,000 people with just a few loaves and a couple fish. And it's crazy because he also says, verse 10, I don't know if you noticed that word, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." You have just caught. We know this has nothing to do with what they actually did. Jesus pretty much puts the fish in their nets and he's the one doing the cooking. And now he's going to let them take the credit for brekkie? Why is it that Jesus is asking them for the fish? Is it that he wants their fish? Is that it? Here is a street performer. Last time I saw one of these, it was a circular quay. They're often doing crazy things there on the Esplanade. And my favourite thing about watching these shows, it's not about the breathing fire is really cool. And the swallowing swords. And the doing a handstand on a unicycle. And the juggling chainsaws. But my favourite moment is at the end, when you see a parent with their young child, and the parent crouches down, right? And they put a couple coins in the child's hand. And they say softly to the child, go put this in the funny man's hat. And the child toddles over sheepishly and drops it in the hat with, like, a frightened look. And then quickly scurries back to the safety of mum and dad with a massive smile. Now, it's quite obvious when this happens that the parents could just go and put the money in themselves, right? And in fact, they'd probably be better at it. They're much more likely to succeed. They're much more efficient. They're not going to drop the coins everywhere. But we know it's not about the coins. It's not about the money. That's not what's going on here. So here, when the God who created the whole universe, he asks us for the things we have, which he does, he asks us to serve him with everything we've got. Stuff that he's given us, whether it's our abilities, our time, our possessions. It's not because he wants our stuff. I mean, we would still be nuts to not give it to him. Like, it would be crazy if Peter was like, nah, Jesus, I'm going to hold on to these fish, 153. Reckon I can sell them. Like, that'd be sell fish. Get it? But that's not ultimately what God is after. He's not after your stuff. So what's it about? Well, point two, he's not after your deeds. Let's look at this next section. It's entitled, Jesus Reinstates Peter. Now, before we read, I think this is weird because I gave it a read. I looked up reinstate in the dictionary because I'm not entirely sure that this is a good word to use. According to the Cambridge English Dictionary, reinstate means to give someone back their previous job or position. So, what was it that was Peter's position before? Well, Jesus named him Petros. That's a Greek word meaning rock. And he said, this is the rock on which I will build my church. That's Matthew 16. So Peter was nominated as the future pastor. With that in mind, let's read verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? What are these? Well, I presume that he's actually referring to the boats, the nets, the fish. Not those as physical things, but representative of his past career in fishing. So Jesus is asking, do you love me more than you love your former way of life? Let's keep reading, still verse 15. Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. And again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. So Jesus asks Peter if he loves him more than fishing, because from now on, he's not going to be fishing anymore. He's going to be a shepherd. Now, remember back from chapter 10, Jesus is talking about his flock. He calls himself the good shepherd. And so he's appointing Peter again to be the pastor of his church. Pastor is, you can think pasture. It's from the Latin word for shepherd. So really, nothing's changed in Peter's job description. But we did have that slight, major hiccup in the middle where he denied Jesus three times, quite tragically. And so it seems that reasonable that this would put Peter out of the job for church leader. Right? So maybe we think this is like a second chance for Peter, and he's lost his position, but now he's back at it. But does that actually indicate in here, does Jesus actually say that Peter ever lost his position? That's the question I want to ask. Because let's put ourselves in the mind of Jesus. If we were to reinstate Peter, right? Maybe we'd probably do it like we're getting a child in trouble, right? We'd be like, what did you do? You know that was wrong, right? Please go apologize to said person. in this case Jesus, and make sure not to do it again. Right? But Jesus, he doesn't say any of these things. He doesn't ask Peter, what did you do? Or, you know that it was wrong, or I deserve an apology. He doesn't even ask Peter not to do it again. He simply asks, do you love me? It almost seems as though this isn't actually about what Peter has done. I love Brooklyn Nine-Nine. It is hilarious. And in season 5, episode 21, Jake is asked by his fiancée, Amy, to do this massive to-do list of things in preparation for their wedding. There's a whole week worth of things to do in just one day. And so to do this, you can see there Jake on the right, he enlists the help of the best husband he knows on the left, Terry Jefferson. Things seem to go well after that. Terry helps him out, and they are frantically getting a lot of things done, picking napkins and all sorts of things, until Jake locks his keys in Terry's car. Now, Jake is just sitting there, looking dismally through the car window. He sees the keys taunting him and sitting there on the back seat, and he cries out, I failed! But Terry says to Jake, Jake, being a good husband doesn't mean you have to pass some test or do everything right. Being a good husband is about caring enough to try. And so, with a sudden burst of inspiration, Jake smashes the car window and yells, I love Amy Santiago! We're going to take each other's names! And then he decides to smash the front window too. You see, I think this gives a really good point. It's not about the to-do list. I've been recently reading through a book called Zeal with Burnout, which I highly recommend. Zeal without burnout, yeah. And at one point, I really like this quote. It says, God is not asking, can you do more? He's asking, do you love me? Some of those extras are not always as vital as we think them to be. And then later the book goes on, the Lord won't love you any less if you never do this ministry again. And he won't love you any more if you do. See, it's not about doing things. This was never about Peter's actions. If it were, maybe he would have lost his position. In fact, almost certainly. But Jesus is not after our works. Salvation runs on grace, right? So does service. We aren't saved by our works, so why do we think we can really serve Jesus by our works? If God wanted the job done perfectly, do you think he would have chosen Peter? Do you think he would have chosen you? Do you think he would have chosen me? Like you, I'm no spiritual ninja. Life distracts me from God, and in decisions I've made, I've also outright denied him. But it is such a comfort to know that God hasn't changed his plan for me because I've failed. He hasn't demoted me. He hasn't taken me off the service roster. Instead, he is using my rags for his kingdom. He's chosen my brokenness. Get this. Let's look at what Jesus says to Peter in verse 18. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Jesus is saying to Peter, I know you've failed, but just follow me. Because I tell you, before the end of your life, you are going to be so dependent on God that you will stretch out your hands. He's going to dress you and he's going to lead you. Don't worry about where you've been in the past because you are not leading yourself anymore. The way you're going to be church leader, the way to lead in my church is to follow. Ultimate reliance on following God. And Peter, that is how your life will end. You will stretch out your hands. That's a euphemism for crucifixion. You are going to be crucified, Peter. But follow me. It's not about what we've done in the past, are doing in the present, or aspire to do for Jesus in the future. Because what God is going to do with us, through us, He is going to do. He is going to do. God is not after your deeds. Now, before we look at the last section, we're actually going to keep looking at verse 15 to 19 because there's something else hidden in there. We're at point three. He's not after your love. We're looking at this section from verse 15 to 19, but in order to uncover a little bit more, we're going into full Greek mode. Please don't get scared. Greek is not scary. Greek is cool. In verse 15, when Jesus asks, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" The word he uses for love is agapas, from the root word agape, meaning a transcendent, divine, unconditional love, the highest form of love. He's saying, "Peter, do you love me unconditionally, more than you love your former life?" And Peter responds in verse 15, "Yes, Lord," he said, "I know that I love you." However, the word that Peter uses for love is philo. This means the love of friendship, affection. He's saying, "Yes, Jesus, you know that I love you as a friend." Verse 16, again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you agapas me? Love me with unconditional love." He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I philo you, love you as a friend." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." Verse 17, the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you philes me, philo?" This time Jesus is dropping down to Peter's level, questioning whether he is really a loving friend to Jesus. And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you philes me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I philes, philo. I love you as a friend." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." This is absolutely tragic for Peter. He magnificently fails in his love for Jesus. There is nothing Peter can say to defend himself or claim that he has an unconditional love for Jesus because he doesn't. Peter has denied even knowing Jesus. And what's worse is after this, Peter continues to mess up. Later in the book of Acts, Peter messes up big time. Totally awkward, embarrassing moment when Paul, the newbie on the scene, has to rebuke Peter in front of the Jews that he was trying to impress. Just like us, Peter continued to fail in his love for Jesus. Poor Peter is reminded three times that his love for Jesus just can't measure up to what's required. But somehow, Jesus still elects Peter as the shepherd. Despite all his failures, Jesus still asks him to take care of his flock. In the very midst of Peter's failure, Jesus asks Peter to serve him. See, I don't think this should be entitled "Jesus Reinstates Peter." Perhaps this section should be called "Jesus Chooses Traitor," or "Building a Church on Broken Rocks." This is not a reinstatement. This is grace. Serving Jesus is not about our love for him. Our love is fickle. Our love is weak. He isn't after the love that we can give him as though he needs it. What's he after? I'm now at point four, defined by love. Let's look at verses 20 to 25. So Peter's future martyrdom and his role in the church has just been prophesied quite clearly. But then we have this contrast. Verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" Now when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple was not going to die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" So in a stark contrast to Peter, this disciple whom Jesus loved is offered no certainty about his future. We get this hint that from Jesus that maybe he'll be alive when Jesus returns, and then the author's like, "No, that's not what Jesus said." So we really have no clarity at all. It's time to address this question: who is this disciple whom Jesus loved? There's actually still some debate over this, but I think there is a clear answer in this passage. We got a little hint back in verse 7. This was one of the guys who was fishing, and when Jesus called them to be his disciples. Then in verse 20, we got this other clue saying he was sitting next to Jesus at the table, which refers to chapter 13, and when he asked Jesus who was going to betray him. Now finally, let's read verse 24. "This is the disciple who testifies these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true." That seems pretty clear to me that this is John. This is John, the brother of James, son of Zebedee, the fisherman, and the writer of this gospel. Sounds kind of weird that he's like referring to himself, but I think actually it sounds like this is the scribe who wrote this verse. Because we remember that John was a fisherman by trade. He probably wasn't literate and had this scribe write down this for him. It sounds like these last two verses are scribe's input saying, "This is John. Guys, this is John, the guy who authored this gospel. And as a scribe, I think he's legit. We know his testimony is true." So why does John call himself that? Why doesn't he just call himself John? Or even better, I'm not sure if you're familiar with the concept of jerseys. I've just spent a week with some year 12s on a study camp, and so this is fresh in my mind. The concept of a jersey is, on the back, when you're in year 12, you get to put in a name, right? A nickname, how you want to be known. So when I was in year 12, at one point someone called me the backflip kid, and I was like, "Oh yeah, I'm getting that on my jersey, that's cool." In Mark chapter 3, verse 17, John gets called Boanerges. That is Greek for son of thunder. That is a cool name. And even better, it was Jesus who said it. I'm thinking like Thor, son of thunder, Boanerges. If I was John, I'd put Boanerges on the back of my jersey. But John didn't. He doesn't refer to himself as the son of thunder in the gospel. In fact, he's not using this opportunity to make it about himself. Instead, he uses this opportunity, writing a gospel, to show us something far more impressive. John has already shown us through Peter's story that serving Jesus is not about what we have. Secondly, it's not about what we do. And thirdly, it's not even about our love for him. John finally here tells us what serving Jesus is about, because it's not about us at all. It is about the love that Jesus showed for us. Jesus is not after your stuff. He's not after your deeds. He's not even after your love. He is after you. John has no idea what may lay ahead in his future. as he serves Jesus. Perhaps martyrdom, being killed as a pastor. He didn't know at the time. But John calls himself the apostle whom Jesus loved, because in the face of a completely uncertain future, being loved by Jesus was the defining factor in who he is. And this wasn't just phileo, like a friend love. This is agape. This is perfect, unconditional, divine, transcendent love. The word love appears 57 times in the Gospel of John, more than any other of the three Gospels combined. Additionally, it appears 46 times in the first epistle that John wrote. John mentions the word love more than anyone else in the New Testament. He is the expert on love in the Bible. And this right here, this is where he gets his understanding of love. From being tangibly, divinely, unconditionally loved by Jesus. If we were to ask anyone what love is, we should be asking John. And he says, this is it. This is love. 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Again, he says, 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. The uncertainty in the future, that's the reason why we want our identity to be rooted in Christ's love alone. We have no other assurance for the future. Like John, we serve Jesus not knowing what lies ahead. We can try to serve Jesus based on the things we have, based on giving things to Jesus, but we could lose everything. We can serve Jesus thinking that it's about our abilities to do stuff, but we will fail that. We can try and serve Jesus based on our love for him, but even Peter failed that. We will too. The reason we can serve Jesus is not because of what we have, what we do, or even because of our love for him. It's because he loves us and he will accomplish his work through our failures. The only constant is Christ's love for us. And as I serve him, I choose to be defined by his love. What am I today? I could be a teacher. I could be an author. I could be an engineer. I could be a friend. I could be a student. I could be a job seeker. I could be a performer. I could be an athlete. I could be a musician, an illustrator, a leader, a philosopher, a theologian, a pastor, a growth group leader. I could do all these things. But I myself, I am none of them. For if I were, tomorrow I could be nothing. But I have an identity which lasts for all time. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, forever, by the grace of the unchangeable God, I am loved. Dear Father, I want to thank you so much that you choose us to serve you. You don't choose us because we could serve you perfectly, because you need us, but rather you choose to use our broken pieces. Thank you for the identity that we have in Christ, that we don't have to be identified by the things we have. We don't have to have our identity in what we do. We don't even have to have our identity in how we feel about you. But knowing that you have an unconditional, unchanging, everlasting love for us. Praise be to Jesus. Amen. Now I'd like to ask the musicians to come up as we do that. I'll read the last verse of John as well as John 20:31. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's give thanks to God.